Good evening, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Titus chapter number 1, we find ourselves in the second section of this first opening part of Titus chapter 1. And we will be looking this evening at the verses that follow the immediate introduction. So we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. And so I invite you now to read along with me as I read aloud, beginning in Titus chapter 1. Verse number 5. Paul writes these words to Titus, his son in the faith. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And this evening I'm preaching on this subject, the office of elder. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we thank you for this joyful occasion to be able to open up Holy Scripture, to be able to study the Word together. We ask that you would bless our time in the Word, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would help us to see the importance of the office of elder in the life of the local church. Oh God, we love you and we thank you again for the opportunity that you have given to us to have access to your word and to be able to read and to meditate upon it, to be able to order our lives around and in accord with your word. So we pray that you would cause us to grow drastically through the summer here as we continue to study this very book, this letter that we know is Titus, and we pray that you would bring encouragement to your people. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look to this very text this evening, what we see is we see the opening greeting of Paul to Titus, and now moving right into the subject matter at hand, which was to set in order the things which remained in Crete. In fact, that is the very thing that we see in verse number 5. And in verses 6 through 9, we see what we know as the classic qualifications for the office of an elder, or the office of a pastor, you might say. And as we consider these very qualifications, we must remember a couple of things. First and foremost, it's not just what the pastor should be, but it also involves what the pastor should do. So there's the qualifications for his life, but then there's also the responsibility for his ministry. And so as we see in verses 5 through 9, we're going to see a couple of things. First of all, we're going to see the gospel-ordered goal for Paul on the island of Crete. And then second of all, we're going to see the gospel-centered office of an elder. And so first off, we see in verse number 5, we see the gospel-ordered goal for Crete. Once again, we remember that this was an island that was north of Africa, it was there in a specific area that was very good for trade routes, and it was positioned in such a way that it was influential and yet in some ways had a lot of influence on this island from Greek culture, and so it was filled with all sorts of corruption. And it's about 160 miles long by 7 miles wide at the most thin part of the island, but then up to 35 miles wide at some places. And yet this was a place that was full of Greek culture. It was full of all sorts of philosophies and false teachers and heresy as well. But yet in the midst of all of this culture, there was a church there. And Paul was writing to his son in the faith, a man that he had spent much time with, a man that he had poured his life into, a man that he was discipling and had mentored in many ways for the ministry. And he had specifically, with intentionality, left him on this island known as Crete, for the very purpose of setting things in order. This series that we're going through in Titus, we've titled, The Gospel-Ordered Life and Ministry. the gospel-ordered life and ministry, because Titus's life was to be ordered by the gospel, and Titus's ministry was to be ordered by the gospel. And yet we see what Paul is doing here in verse number 5. He is first of all saying, this is the goal that we have for the island of Crete. This is the goal specifically that we have for the church on the island of Crete. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that, and here's the purpose, you might put what remains into order. Notice the word order there. We serve a God who is a God of order, not disorder. And so when we think about our spiritual lives and when we think about the ministry that we're a part of, no matter what area of ministry it is within the local church, it should be an ordered ministry. It should be a gospel-ordered ministry. It should not have the characteristics of disorder or chaos or laziness or slothfulness or anything else as it pertains to worldliness. It should be ordered by the gospel. And so we see here in this text in verse number 5, he says, you need to put what remains, the things that we have not fixed yet, the goals that we haven't reached yet in the life of the church at Crete, set it in order. And notice this. And then the very first thing he says at the end of verse number 5 is this. Appoint elders, plural, in every town as I direct you. So if you look at this specific text, what you need to note there is the reference to the office of elder. As we think about the office of pastor in the local church, we oftentimes in Baptist circles call pastors pastor, but you could just as well call a pastor an elder. Or sometimes we refer to the elders of the church, but I might say Pastor Adam or Pastor Buck, because I'm referring to the shepherding responsibility of that individual. In fact, we really only have one place in the New Testament where we see the word pastor appearing in the English as it's translating the Greek text. By and large, the predominant reference to the office of pastor is referring to that of elder. So we see elder far more than we see any other title for the office of pastor. And he says here that you need to appoint these elders in every town. So notice the plural of this office. In other words, in Baptist circles, we have seen this and we've discussed this in the life of our church, and I'm glad that we don't fall into the statistics that are so prominent in many ways. You see a plurality of deacons, which means multiple deacons, plural, serving a single church. But in a lot of Baptist churches, which is, by the way, a new thing, it's a new phenomenon as it pertains to church history, because through and through, as we come to the pages of Scripture, we see that churches are led by a plurality, multiple elders, and they are served by a plurality, a multiple group of deacons. But yet, for some reason, throughout Baptist history, Baptists went off course here, and they started just clinging to one pastor and then a plural group of deacons. But as we see here in Titus chapter number 1, it's very clear. He is saying, you need to make sure that you're appointing multiple elders in these local churches. And what's the purpose for this? So that they can bring about gospel order in the life of the church. So this is the gospel-ordered goal for the church on the island of Crete. And the very first way to bring about order in the life of the church was to put a focus, to put intentionality on the leadership that would be leading those local churches. And so we see that in verse number 5. First of all, the gospel-ordered goal. But second of all, we see the gospel-centered office of elder. In verse number 6 and following, we see the qualifications and the responsibilities of these men who would be shepherding the flock, these men who would be pastoring the people, these men who would be overseeing the church. Notice, if you will, in verse number 6, if anyone, or you might say if he, or you might say if there is any man, notice this qualification, who is above reproach, who is above reproach. And then he goes on down through various different qualifications. There are negative qualifications or things you must avoid. And then there are positive qualifications, things that you must pursue. And we're going to see that. He focuses first of all on the public testimony, and then he's going to come to focus in on his private home life. And then he will move back out to his public ministry. So he goes from public to private, and then from private back to public. That's how this is organized as we will walk through these next verses. So first of all, notice his public testimony. He speaks about being above reproach. This is a Greek term that literally means blameless. It's translated three different ways in the New Testament. Either above reproach, or guiltless, or blameless. Those are the three different ways that this word in the Greek is brought over into the English. Here it's translated above reproach. The word establishes this idea that from the very beginning, Paul is saying that those who lead the church must have a public testimony that is blameless. Someone who leads the church must love the things that God loves and hate and despise those things that God hates and despises. He must be interested in his own life being pure from the world, separate from the world, which we'll talk about more as we come on down in the other characteristics of the qualifications of this very office. The pastor, the office of pastor in the life of the church is extremely important. So we see that importance here at the very beginning, at the outset, if you will. Paul is not saying, if you want to make sure that the church is organized, then you need to make sure that you put a great emphasis on the programs of the church. Or this, that, or the other. No. He starts with leadership. Why does he start with leadership? Because there's this principle that's known as the law of the lid. We can't expect for the church to love the word more than the pastor loves the word. You can't expect the church to pursue holiness more than the pastors are pursuing holiness. And so on and so forth. So there's this example that must be put into place. And Paul is saying to Titus here, he is saying that this is what's expected of you. By the way, he would say the same thing to Timothy. You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you can see that same language that's being used there as Timothy would be pastoring a church in a wicked city known as Ephesus. All sorts of sin problems and idolatry. And yet here in Crete, there's all sorts of sin problems and idolatry and heresy and false teachers. Teachers who are claiming to be teachers but yet having lifestyles that exemplified worldliness. And Paul said, no, that can't be that way. That's inconsistent. And so he said, you must be above reproach. It was John Flavel that said it this way, quote, "It is easier to declaim like an orator against 1,000 sins in others than to mortify one sin in ourselves, to be more industrious in our pulpits than in our closets, to preach 20 sermons to our people than one to our own hearts." End quote. Years ago, there was a young man that I was in seminary with, and his wife, she was making complaints about the fact that he was a young pastor as well. And we would get together and share meals together on occasion. And she would complain that she felt violated. She felt as if she was living as a pastor's wife in a fishbowl for everyone to see. All of the issues of her personal space. She would complain often about that. And then she would make statements like, well, that's my husband's occupation, but I'm pursuing my own occupation. And so years later, it's a sad ending to that story because she would eventually leave her husband for another man. And their ministry crumbled and he's no longer a pastor. So what we need to understand is that if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be an elder in the church, if you're going to pursue and have a desire for that office, you need to realize that in many ways you will live in a fishbowl. People will gaze into your life, and rightly so. And yet sometimes they will overstep their boundaries and they will snoop into your own personal business and they will make statements that are in many ways unfair. But that's the public life of a pastor who brings his personal life into the forefront for examination. We must always understand that. So we see his public testimony. What everyone can see about him is that he is above reproach. Above reproach. Second of all, in verse number 6, we see that Paul drills down to the personal family life of the pastor. Notice what he says. He says, not only above reproach, but the husband of one wife. If any man desires this office, he must be the husband of one wife. In other words, the Greek would read this way, that he must be a one-woman man, that he must not be someone who is guilty of violating the marriage covenant. He must not be someone who is engaged in polygamy. He must not be someone who has multiple wives. He must take his marriage vows seriously. He must be an example to the other men in the church as to what it means to be a covenant keeper. That's what's being stated here. Oftentimes you will hear debates on this very issue, whether it be the office of deacon or the office of elder, and they will say things, well, what does this mean? And you'll often hear someone say, well, it means that he can't be divorced. But the interesting thing is when you read this very qualification list, as well as that of a deacon, what you don't see is the word divorce. There is a Greek term for that, but that's not what's being communicated here. What's being communicated is that this man must be above reproach and that he must be a man who is clinging to his wife, a man who is committed to his wife, a man who is not breaking his marriage covenant. And that's a present tense observation, by the way. That's someone who is presently, continuously living a life that is committed to his wife. But not only his family life as it pertains to his wife, but also his children. Notice what else is stated here in verse 6. It says that his children are believers. Children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. This puts into light or into focus, if you will, the pastor's leadership in his home. In other words, you see that a pastor is not only to be leading the church, but he's to be leading his home. His children need to be in subjection, not children who are insubordinate to leadership in the home. For how can a pastor lead the church if he doesn't know how to lead his own family? And so you see that here in this very text. Notice what it states. It says that the children must be believers. There's much debate about this, whether it means that they have to be Christians or that it means that they're just to be faithful. Again, the word here in the Greek is, it comes from the same word that we often hear translated faith. Oftentimes, it comes from the same root word that brings us the idea of pistuo, or to believe. And so this idea here is one who is faithful or reliable or believing. In other words, the children in the pastor's home must be held in order or held in subjection to the father's leadership. In other words, their conduct must match their faithfulness. If the child is yet to believe the gospel, if the child is yet to be converted, perhaps the child is a young child, but yet the child knows how to follow their father's leadership. And they should not be engaged in a wild, uncontrolled manner of living or an attitude of insubordination and complete disobedience, just in open defiance of their father's leadership. That would be a situation that would actually disqualify the man from the office of being a pastor. One commentator explains it this way. As a reflection on the father's reputation as a householder, the religious convictions of the children would be expected to conform to those of their master or their father. The children of the elder must be different than what was seen in the common Cretan culture. If you look at Titus chapter 1, verse number 10, notice the explanation of the culture that was predominant on the island of Crete. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. This is a description of the false teacher, insubordination. So the pastor's child should not be insubordinate. And also in the culture itself, notice chapter 1, verse 12. There in your Bibles, it says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, if that type of lifestyle comes into the church, lazy gluttons who are liars, then you need to rebuke them sharply to bring them to a place of correction. The same thing is true in the home of the pastor. The pastor must be willing to discipline his children and rebuke them as necessary. Not only his personal home life, but notice also his personal character in verse 7. In verse number 7 it says, for an overseer, by the way. In verse 5 we see the word elder. And now in verse 7 we're seeing the word overseer. All right. Now we're going to talk about the character of this pastor, of this prospective elder. But notice the different word that's used. An overseer. There are three specific Greek terms that are used to talk about the office of elder or the office of pastor. It might be that translated as elder. It might be translated as bishop or overseer, depending on the English translation. Or it might be translated as pastor, which is only about one time in the New Testament that we find it translated pastor. So it's either going to be elder or overseer or elder or bishop, depending on your English version. And so what we see here is we're seeing him now drill down to his personal character, his personal character. All right. And when we think about this idea of personal character, notice what he says in verse number 7. For this overseer, this pastor, is God's steward. And as a result of being God's steward, he must be above reproach. So he repeats this idea of above reproach again. First of all, the personal character of a pastor is this. He is God's steward. The word steward means that of a manager of a household or the manager of an estate. It could have been in the Greek culture someone who was the treasurer for a household or for a wealthy family or a house manager for a wealthy estate or the guardian of someone who was guarding a specific treasure until an heir of the estate was of a legal age to assume responsibility for it. And so here the idea is that the pastor or the elder, the overseer, this office of leadership spiritually in the life of the church must be taken seriously in the sense that we are God's stewards. And when the king returns, there's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be personal accountability. We're going to give an account for how we have been stewards for God's house. We're going to give an account for how we have been stewards who are caring for and guarding God's sheep. We're going to give an account for how we have been leading spiritually, how we've been guarding, how we've been rebuking, how we've been feeding, how we've been praying for, how we've been disciplining, how we've been making disciples. We see that idea as Paul is warning against the false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and he speaks about the idea of stewardship, that we as Christians have a stewardship. And you see, when he describes the office of an apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about the apostles being stewards. In 1 Peter 4:10, he talks about them as stewards. And in that same line of thinking, he brings this office of elder and he says that elders, just as apostles, are to be stewards of God's household. Not entertainers, not life coaches, not comedians, but stewards. Stewards who are entrusted with a great treasure. A great treasure from God. And when the king returns, we're going to give an account for it. Then he goes off into this idea of the qualifications of this steward, the qualifications of the elder himself. And he's going to speak, first of all, in the negative, things that must be avoided. First of all, notice what he says here in verse number 7. He says that he must be above reproach. And then he says he must not be arrogant. Again, above reproach is this idea of blamelessness or guiltless. By the way, if someone in the life of Praise Mill Baptist Church, in our church, will be pursuing the office of elder after they've gone through the process of being examined for this office, and after we read books together, and after we go through the process of examining that individual and talking to his wife and examining him according to this list of qualifications here in Titus 1 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the very last thing before we come to a place of laying our hands on that individual and appointing him to the very office of elder in our church, and those of you that have been a part of this process in the past will remember this, we actually write a small little article in the local newspaper, and we ask for anyone who has knowledge of this individual's life to examine them. As they are pursuing the office of elder in our church, this is what the Bible says. And then we'll quote this text. And then we'll ask people that are in the community that know this individual if they are not living up to this biblical qualification, if there is any reason whatsoever that we should say, this person should not hold this office, then write to us at this email address and let us know. We want to make sure that we are taking this seriously, above reproach. But then notice the negatives. He's going to start off with a few negatives before he gets to the positives. He says, first of all, not arrogant, not self-willed, not stubborn, not someone who is self-satisfied, focusing in on himself. How can a man be taken seriously, who is arrogant and self-focused when he preaches a message of the cross that says that we are to be humble and we are to be sacrificial, that we are to be people of the message of the cross, laying it all down, just laying everything down so that we can cling to the message of Jesus. Not arrogant. But then also he says, not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. There in verse number 7, you'll see that very language. And this particular word here in the Greek language means wrath. And we see the same word used in Ephesians 4:26 that says, be angry and do not sin. So the idea is that this word here is often used in description and to describe the anger of a human being. Because God's anger is different than our anger. And yet we are to manage ourselves in such a way that when we are filled with all sorts of distaste, whether it be distaste for sin, distaste for the cultural pressures, distaste for sin in our brother's or sister's life in the church, whatever it might be, that we are to maintain control so that we are not to lose control of our emotions or our tongues or our attitudes. The pastor must not be quick-tempered. But then he goes on and says that he's also not to be a drunkard. He is not to be a drunkard. This specific word in the Greek is really a compound Greek word. It has a prefix that means to be near, para, or alongside. And then it has the Greek word for wine. So when you put those two words together, or the prefix at the front side of this word for wine in the Greek, it literally has the meaning or the understanding of someone who is lingering long near the wine. Because in the culture in which Paul was writing to Titus, wine was a very common drink. It was extremely common for not only adults, but also children to engage in the drinking of wine. Fermentation was a means by purification in this culture. And so what we have is this idea of not lingering long near the wine in such a way that you would become intoxicated or that you would become addicted to it so that you would need to consistently be near it, having more and more and more. And so the idea here is not lingering long near the wine. Again, every time that we open up the pages of the Bible and we see any reference to that of the consumption of wine or strong drink is always condemned. It's only necessary to be used in the case of medicinal purposes, but yet even wine itself must be held in moderation. That's why it is that you can't put your finger on a text of Scripture and say, it says, thou shalt be a teetotaler. Thou shalt never consume any alcoholic beverage at any time. Well, you just simply can't find that because of the cultural use of wine. It was the common drink of the day. So for that reason, for me, because of the negative connotation of alcohol and the alcoholic industry, I have chosen for myself to be a teetotaler. Because I want to be above reproach. I want to be a good example to my children. I want to be a good example to those that I lead in the life of the church. But in this case here, you see Paul saying, Titus, this goes for you, but also anyone else that's going to be an elder. He can't be lingering long near the wine. He can't be a drunkard. But the next he uses a negative. He says, not violent. This is a Greek term that literally means not pugnacious, not a bully, not a striker, not a giver of blows. In a literal sense, not someone who is always looking to be engaged in a fight, or when pressed, will engage in a physical sense that would be that of a barbaric nature. That's the idea here. That's not to be the characteristic of a pastor. We've all seen people like this in our family, or perhaps people that we work with. If they're pressed in the slightest degree, they want to go to blows with someone. And yet that should not be the type of individual that's leading a church. That should not be the type of individual who's leading the church of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and not only not violent, but notice what else it states here in the text. It says, or greedy for gain, or greedy for gain. This is the idea of not being greedy for money. All throughout the Bible, we see all sorts of warnings about money. And this is for the average Christian, but also specifically here, it's used for that of the office of pastor. Is if you're going to be a pastor, you can't be someone who is overcome with an insatiable appetite for more money. More money, more money, more money. For you don't see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. Certainly it was true that he could have asked for the churches to compensate him because he was fulfilling the office of teaching. But in many ways, just to avoid controversy, he said, I'm just going to make tents. And I'm just going to supplement my own ministry by my own labor. But it's not wrong to pay a pastor. And in fact, you can go throughout the Bible and you can see in texts of Scripture that we are not to muzzle the ox. You're not to muzzle the man who's been set apart for the purpose of teaching and preaching the Word of God. But the man who is teaching and preaching the Word of God, who is leading, should not be guilty of an insatiable appetite for money. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. In Matthew 6:24, we find these words of Jesus. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. What does Jesus say next? You cannot serve God and money. So the elder must be the steward of God or the steward of money. And you just have to choose. But you can't have two masters. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The lure of money can lead men astray. And I can remember back in my life looking at the office of elder and seeing men who had an insatiable appetite for money. And today they're no longer serving God within the context of the church. They're serving themselves. They're serving money. He moves now from the negative qualifications to a list of six positives. I'm going to walk as quickly as I can through these six positive qualifications. And the first thing that we see in verse number 8 is hospitality. That man who's going to be serving as a leader spiritually in the office of elder in the life of the church must be hospitable. The Greek term here is a compound word that literally has the idea of a stranger and a friend. And the prefix is that of a lover or a friend of strangers. And you put that together and it literally means a friend of strangers or a friend of guests. And it's where we bring this idea of hospitality to the forefront. To the stranger, the pastor must be willing to engage in showering love and showing hospitality to the sojourner, to someone who's just passing through, someone that might have some need, or to the friend in the life of the church, or to his fellow Christian in the life of the church. This past year at G3, there was a specific situation that I was made aware of one evening where the attendees were talking to a homeless woman and her little boy on the sidewalk. They were asking me my opinion on what to do, and I said, well, all these hotels are full. And so they found a hotel a good ways down the road there in that general vicinity, and they got her set up with her little boy so that she wouldn't be on the streets. After G3 ended, we had our service here at the church on Sunday morning, and standing off to the side of the pulpit afterwards, just greeting guests who were with us, this young woman approached me and she introduced herself as a homeless woman who had a little boy, and I immediately knew the context. Somehow, some way, she found out where we were located and got an Uber ride with what little bit of money she had to our church, and she was in need. So we set her up with transportation back to the hotel. We set her up with food that day, and then eventually we were going to get her set up in a shelter in Atlanta. But my wife and I started talking, and we realized we needed to do more. And so we brought her into our home for a week, and then we prepared the church's house for her. And thanks be to God, since January, some 5 or 6 months now, she's been living in our church's house. Many of you have gotten to know her. This is Brandy. We have grown to love her. She was once a stranger, and she has become a friend. Now, I'm not saying that to boast before the church this evening. What I'm saying is that that's the definition of hospitality. We are to be bringing people in. We are to be caring for those who have need. Thanks be to God. Now, Brandy is talking about baptism. She's talking about following Jesus. What wonderful conversations we're having. And you know what's really interesting is just this past Friday, this woman that I once showed hospitality to, that my family showed hospitality to, she showed hospitality to my family and had us in her home for supper. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to see. But the pastor is to be hospitable, not just closed off. My house, my people, my family, you can't come in. I don't want you to see. By the way, if that's the characteristic of a pastor, that's probably saying there's something to hide there. Second of all, he is to be a lover of good. Again, it's a compound word that has this idea of friend and good. So someone who loves good. Someone who loves the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates. That's the way that you should describe a pastor. He is to be a lover of good, not a lover of evil. Not a lover of injustice. Not a lover of sin. Not a lover of pridefulness. But a lover of good. The next thing that you see is that he is to be self-controlled. This specific Greek term literally means to control oneself, to be prudent, to be thoughtful. It has the idea of being of a sound mind. It is the opposite of someone who lingers long near the wine. It is the opposite of someone who is intoxicated or is a drunkard. It is the opposite of someone who is quick-tempered and filled with rage and anger and ready to go to blows at the drop of a hat. This is someone who is self-controlled. Of a sound mind. The next qualification that we see in the text is not only in verse 8, hospitable and a lover of good and self-controlled, but also upright. This Greek term literally means to be in accordance with high standards. To be someone who is just and fair. This is the lifestyle that produces a man who is above reproach. Don't you see how all of these are linked together? They're all linked together. And then the next thing that you see is that he is to be a man who is holy. It's the idea of being of the standard of what constitutes holiness. When we talk about the holiness of God, we are talking about the otherness of God. The fact that God is other than his creation. He is set apart from his creation. He is distinct from his creation. And when we are called to be holy as God is holy, and specifically those who are serving as pastors are not to be somehow absent from that calling, that we are to be leading the way in that calling for the church, is that we are to be distinct from the culture, distinct from the common society. We are to be set apart from the world. As a boat is to be in the water and the water is not to be in the boat, the boat or the ship is to be in the sea and the sea is not to be in the ship. So we as pastors are to be in the world, but the world is not to be in us. So that we can lead the church in this direction, don't you see? Jerry Bridges said it this way, holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. The pastor's job is to conform himself to the character of God so that he can lead the people of the church to conform themselves to the character of God. The next thing that you see in this list is there at the end of verse number 8 is to be disciplined. Disciplined. This means having one's emotions and impulses and desires under control. It means to have his appetite under control. This is why I firmly believe that pastors who are gluttons, they are a bad reputation and have a bad reputation and set a bad example to the church. We are to be controlled in all areas of life, in control of our tongue, in control of our sexual appetite, in control of our emotions, in control of our physical appetite, the food that we intake. All of this is to set an example to the church. His external life is under control because his internal life is under control by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. So he goes from public testimony to personal home life to personal character and now outside to his public ministry. His public ministry gifts in verse number 9, notice what he says. In verse number 9, he says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, as he has been taught and discipled in the word, he must now cling to the word. He must hold fast. He must hold tightly. He must adhere himself to the word because that's the foundation of his ministry. The logos, the expression, the word of God, the scripture, the expressed word of God is found in the pages of Holy Scripture. That's why the Reformers, when they had the five principles, the five solas, if you will, the very first one, right out of the chute, was sola scriptura. It was to set this idea that the Bible is the only sure word of truth. Not the word of the priest or the word of the Pope. The Bible is the only authentic word of God, not the word of the Pope. The Bible is authoritative, not the word of the Pope. The Bible is sufficient, not the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. Sola scriptura. The elder's leadership must be built upon not his charisma, not his general ability to organize and to lead in general ways, not his common leadership ability, not his personality or his sense of humor, but his ministry must be built on the Word of God. This is why it is that, like before when I've served with a pastor and he was known as the youth dude, I said, no, you're not the youth dude, you're a pastor. You're a pastor. And this is why it is that so many times in the life of the church, you see churches making massive mistakes where they have this ministry known as youth ministry that's somehow devoid of the Word of God. And they hire young men who are immature and they call them youth pastors. And really what the church wants is someone to entertain and play games with kids. A pastor is called to give himself to the Word of God. Can you have fun in the church? Yes. Can you smile in the church? Yes. Can you laugh in the church? Yes. Can you enjoy in the context of the ministries of the church and have fun and do things and activities and all that? Yes, yes, yes. But you don't find anywhere in Scripture where Paul says to Titus, find someone that's young that mooses his hair or parts his hair a certain way and wears, you know, certain jeans and he's culturally hip. To make sure that he's going to be able to attract in the young people so that he can play games with them on Wednesday evenings. It's not what you see. You don't find that any place in the Bible. In fact, the office of elder, the reason that it's mainly referenced as elder instead of youth dude is because it also has this idea of maturity, his age, his life, he has gone around the block a time or two. That's why it is when someone said, well, when our previous pastor in the life of the church that was giving himself primarily to the young people said, are you going to look for someone of a certain age bracket? Actually, it might be good to have someone with some gray hair. That might not be as popular in certain people's eyes, but someone who's had some difficulties to overcome, made enough mistakes to know how not to make those same mistakes again. There's some maturity that's there. But he is giving himself and clinging to the word of God. And then you'll notice here in the text, what else does it say in verse number 9? It says this. It says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that, here's the purpose of this pastor, that he may be able to give instruction. The idea of giving instruction, the Greek term here means to call alongside. Call you alongside for discipleship purposes so that you can do what? So that you can pour into that person sound doctrine, healthy teaching. He must be able to rightly divide the word of God. If he can shoot basketball, if he can play football, if he can play dodgeball, if he can play all sorts of games, if he has a really good sense of humor and can make people laugh, but he can't handle the word of God, then he's disqualified to be a pastor. Or, if he can organize things really well from an admin perspective, and he can set programs up, and he can really make the church do really good things, but he can't rightly divide the word of God, then he shouldn't be a pastor. And also, verse 9 ends, he must be able to rebuke those who contradict. Now, we're going to spend the majority of the time next week talking about that very issue. But as we come to a close this evening, this is what it means. It means to scrutinize and examine carefully and bring to light or to expose error in the life of people in the church. John Calvin said it this way, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving wolves away from the sheep. The pastor must have a voice that calls the sheep to come near so that he can feed them and lead them and protect them. And he must have another voice that drives the wolf away, drives the thief away. This is the calling of a pastor. As we come to a close this evening, ask yourself this question. And I want you to consider this question. Do you have problems submitting to pastors and leadership in the church? Because you have a problem submitting yourself to the Word. You have a problem submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit. You ultimately have a problem with submitting yourself to God. I want you to think about the qualifications of a pastor and consider, as a church, before we ever lay hands on someone and affirm someone and appoint them to the office of elder in the church, that you should take it seriously. Remember to pray for your elders. We all need wisdom and strength. And look for opportunities to honor and show appreciation for your elders in the life of your church. And do all of this for the glory of God. This is the gospel-ordered goal for Crete. That there would be gospel-centered pastors who were leading. May this message bring great encouragement to your soul. May it be done for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we thank you for the privilege to gather this evening. Thank you for the opportunity of opening scripture and studying and applying and looking intently at what the office of a pastor looks like. Would you strengthen our church? Thank you, O God, for the members that take this seriously. And thank you for the pastors that serve alongside me as faithful stewards. O God, I am so blessed to have the pastors who I serve with. Thank you for them. I pray that you would protect them, guard them, guide them, and use them for your glory. Oh God, we love you. Now would you do in the life of Praise Mill what you were seeking to do in the life of the church at Crete, and do it for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.